Today's reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. He is risen. I love that. I love that. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 29. If you did not bring a Bible with you today, hopefully there's a bulletin nearby because it's printed in there, so you can follow along there as well. But it is good to be with you here on this Easter Sunday. Well, this morning, as we begin, I would offer that there are three words that are very prevalent in the world around us, and they are fear, purposelessness, and doubt. In many ways, those are words that mark us culturally and where we are in this moment as a community. And I say that because I was just paying attention the last couple of weeks. So if you weren't here last week, we talked a little bit, or I talked a little bit about what went on in Nashville with the shooting, and what has happened since then has been interesting, particularly in pastor world. It's been fascinating to have my peers from different places in the nation just text me and go, "Hey, like, are you able to even look at Easter at all because of all the fear that's given to your congregations because of what's gone on here?" And in many ways, that makes sense, right? Because this was an attack that happened there attached to a PCA church at this school. And so, you know, was wrestling with them, but it was just fascinating that fear was so gripping their congregations that he felt like, "I couldn't even look towards Easter." From a purposeless standpoint, there have just been multiple times in the last couple of weeks where I've talked to folks within our congregation who admittedly are probably as busy as they've ever been, yet they would just say to me, "I'm just bored. I feel completely purposeless," right? Despite working 70-hour weeks and all the craziness of youth sports, there's just this sense of, "What am I doing here?" And then finally, I talked to an old friend in the wake of what went on in Nashville, and we engaged a little bit online. This was somebody who was in my Bible study when I was a campus minister, and they were a student. And over the course of time, it's just become very clear that they were wrestling with deep doubts in their faith, and those deep doubts gave way to them finally walking away from the faith entirely. The tomb is empty this morning. So what? So what? In the midst of fear and purposelessness and doubt, does the empty tomb offer anything to us today? Well, this morning we're going to jump into a text that until this week it just didn't hit me that this was almost direct application to the empty tomb. This passage happens on Easter Sunday. You'll read there at the beginning in verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that day," the first day of the week, it was Easter Sunday. We have this engagement where Jesus first shows up to the balance of his disciples, not just the ladies and a couple of disciples at the tomb, but to the disciples as they were cowering in fear. And he says this. Here's his direct application in that moment. He says it three times. I don't know if you picked up on the phrase as it was read. He said, "Peace be to you." Now that term peace is an interesting one. For us, as we think of peace, we think of the absence of stress or maybe the absence of conflict. But the term peace, as it would have been understood by God's people in particular, if they were attaching that Greek word to the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, they would have recognized that this was likely more than just a greeting, right? It was more than salam aleikum, right? Peace be to you. But that Christ is trying to say, I have risen from the dead, and there is a peace that resurrection brings. We see it in verse 19, verse 21, and verse 26. And this is what shalom means as we dig into its Old Testament meaning. It's a reference to completeness, to soundness, to well-being, to reconciliation. It was something post-resurrection that was characteristic and really unqualified. It was the characteristic and unqualified well-being for God's people, regardless of their circumstance, because of their risen Lord Jesus. D.A. Carson would say this term, peace be to you, is the complement of what Christ cried out on the cross where he says, it is finished. Right? The reality of that finished work of Christ is reconciliation between humans and God as offered in Jesus Christ. So it does truly bring peace. It's the reason that the Apostle Paul, if you go and read through any of his letters, every single one of them start with two words, at least roughly in the greeting. Grace and what? Peace. Right? So friends, we are constantly in our culture and in our world, and it's part of the human condition that we encounter fear, that we encounter purposelessness, and that we encounter the doubts of our own heart. But I think what Jesus is going to hold before us today is that the resurrection actually offers us peace. So let me pray for us as we dive in, and then we'll keep moving here. Lord, first of all, I want to pause and cry out to you and pray for my friends who are preaching the gospel in other churches surrounding us. I think of Chelton right up the street and Jen if he's preaching. I think of Mark at New Life Glenside. I think of Angelo at Bridge. I think of Ajay at 7 Mile Road. I think of Josh at Trinity, Lord, and the many others who are preaching the gospel this morning. I pray that on this Resurrection Sunday, that you would use your Holy Spirit and engage our hearts in those places of fear and purposelessness and doubt, and that you would overwhelm us with a sense of shalom, of peace that only you can bring despite our circumstances. Holy Spirit, would you guide my words and would you open our hearts to what you would have for us here on this Easter Sunday, 2023. We love you. We are so grateful for the cross and the empty tomb. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things we're going to see briefly this morning. We're going to see how the resurrection brings peace in those fearful, purposeless, and doubting places. And so the first place we're going to look is 19 and 20 here. We're going to see real fear followed by an impossible response. Here's the real fear. Verse 19, right around the time where he says the first peace be to you, it says they were behind locked doors where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, friends, this is a real fear that these disciples were facing. Why? Because just a couple days earlier, what had they just witnessed? They had witnessed their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, the one that they gave everything up for to follow, betrayed, wrongfully arrested, wrongfully accused, given a sham of a trial, mocked, spit on, had his clothes ripped off of him, whipped, crown of thorns, nailed to a cross, hung humiliatingly for everyone to see so that he could make eye contact with his followers, with his mother, and to die the most horrific death imaginable. And it was at the hand of these leaders. And so, of course, they were terrified. If they did that to our leader, what are they going to do to us? You and I would be in the same place. This is fear probably like most of us have never experienced before. But then there's an impossible response. It almost feels a touch insensitive, doesn't it? Jesus walks in, he's like, peace be to you. They're like, really? Like, do you know what we're going through now? Now, that's probably not the case. He walked through a locked door. They're probably responding a little bit differently in that moment. But in order to understand where this peace came from, and in order for us to not just go, ooh, Jesus is being maybe a little insensitive, we need to jump back. So if you're here at New Life, you know we're walking through the book of John, but we only made it to chapter 9, and I've jumped to chapter 20, and some of y'all's brains are just hurting right now. But here's a couple of verses that we've skipped that Jesus has said already to the disciples. John 14, he says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he goes on in John 16. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so he's preparing them for this very moment for tribulation. But he seems to think that peace can come alongside of the trials that we're so fearful of. Now, friends, these are coffee mug verses, right? I mean, we have it, somebody will preach this word, like, in this world you'll have trouble. Take heart, I'll overcome the world, and you'll give me a spiritual yummy. You'll be like, amen, praise God, right? And it's good to do that, right? I know I'm making light of it. But friends, this is something that we rarely take in, right? That we let sink in. And the disciples are probably similar. They're probably like, that's a good word. We should hold on to that. What was the score of the Phillies game? It was a walk-off single yesterday, like quickly distracted. But how differently would this have hit them in this moment when they had just seen their Savior crucified? They're looking at the risen Savior going, whoa, it's proof. He has overcome the world. We saw him die, and here he stands. Now, Jesus didn't just say peace. What did he do? He did something. What does it say he did? Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed it to them. He proved it. These glorified wounds. Isn't it interesting that in Christ's glorified bodies, the wounds remain? You wonder why he did that. And there's, of course, reasons. But I wonder if one of the reasons is that so they could be reminded even in the glorified body of Christ's love for them. That he died for them. And it says in verse 20, after they saw the wounds, then they were glad. Gladness and joy in the midst of fear. That is the overwhelming emotion of Easter Sunday. You know what I love about the Bible? Is that it doesn't hide how jacked up the followers of Jesus Christ were. I mean, they had been told, don't fear, yet here they are cowering. And they don't hide it. Do you know how that encourages me? Is that, you know, when you see these people go from cowering behind locked doors to all of the sudden glad, and then what happens next? They go out and Christianity explodes. They know they're probably going to die and be killed for their faith, yet they do it anyway. And to me, that is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. Out of the 12, 11, it is said, are martyred for their faith. Only one is said to have died a natural death, and ironically, that's John. But that's how powerful their seeing the glorified wounds of our Savior was to them. Now, I heard one pastor this week say, you know, I never truly understood the true importance of the resurrection until I had to face death myself. And I think for many of us, that's probably the case. It's probably the situation in my own heart. I'm not sure how important the resurrection will be for me until I face the enemy that the resurrection defeated in death. There was a quote by a woman named Kara Tippett. She was the wife of another PCA, our denomination's pastor. She had a pretty lengthy battle against a terrible disease, and she eventually physically succumbed to it. But when it became apparent to her that this was likely going to take her life in the near future, and as she was meditating on Good Friday and Easter, she wrote this. It's published in a book called The Hardest Place. But she says this, he bought me that day he died, and he showed his power when he overcame death and rose from the grave. He overcame my death in that moment. He overcame my fear of death in that unbelievable, beautiful moment. And the fruit of that death, that resurrection, and that stunning grace is peace. It is the hardest peace because it's brutal, horribly brutal and ugly, and we want to look away. But it is the greatest, greatest story that ever was. Friends, like these disciples, particularly in our modern age, I would argue that we are constantly running from the specter of death. Or we run in various ways. For some, we numb ourselves to it. We distract ourselves from it. For some, like me, my personal experience is that when I'm fearing death, which has happened quite a bit, whether or not it was rational remains to be seen. But there are days when I'm realizing I just can't control it, that I sat on the edge of my bed with my head buried in my hands, racked with anxiety, said, "What do? I can't move." Wherever we find ourselves, I'm convinced of this, is that we won't truly know peace until we see Christ's glorified wounds. We won't. We'll always fear death. It will drive us. It will ruin us. Because when we see his glorified wounds, do you know what we become convinced of? We become convinced of his great power over that enemy. It doesn't win. The disciples that day said, "All right, the grave has no power over us. Proof right here before us." But I think it also reminds us the fact that the wounds remain in his glorified body of Christ's deep love for us. It wasn't just his conquering, it was why he died. On that cross for the joy set before him, for you and for me, he endured that anguish. And it reminds us that we have peace with God, the ultimate reconciliation. He bore the wrath on our behalf so that we're not any longer fighting for peace, which I think is underlying our consciences all the time, that we are separated from the God of the universe. No more. If our faith is in the crucified and resurrected Savior. So the fear that we have, friends, is completely reasonable, but Christ's bodily resurrection actually makes joy possible in the midst of fear. Here's the second point. There's peace in purposeless places, verses 21 and 23. And first of all, the primary emotion that they're probably experiencing in this moment is fear. But you know, there was something else going on probably, right? So remember, these are people who left their jobs. They were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were doing fine, and they left their jobs to follow this itinerant pastor. They had no place to lay their heads, right? And so they had something to do for the last 3 years. But what happens in this moment? Right? They're sitting back there going, "Oh man, I got to put my resume together. I got to go on LinkedIn and slide the slider that says I'm ready to be contacted for a job." Like, what are they going to do in this moment? What's their purpose? What's going to happen? Well, that's where we see the second shalom in 21. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." You know, he's saying, even though you're kind of unemployed at this time, you are still, as my followers, on a mission. And you're on my mission. If you've walked through the book of John with us here at New Life, you've seen time and time again where Jesus has said, "The Father has sent me. The Father has sent me." You remember that? Does that ring a bell if you've been sitting here for the last however many months? Well, do you hear what he's saying now, this important mission that he's given him? He says, "As the Father has sent me," past tense, "so I am sending you." The disciples are going out, not on like a JV mission. It's not a second-rate mission, right? He's saying, the same mission that I have been on, I now commission you. In fact, this is John's great commission. You see, the resurrection is something that sends his people out to tell others about the redemptive power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating. Probably on this side of the cross and resurrection, the disciples probably feel a little bit more empowered, right? They're like, oh, everything he taught them before, they're like, okay, we're on a mission, but they're kind of squirrely. Is this thing going to work out? Now they know this thing works. They've seen Christ overcome sin and death. Now, if you're like me, I would still be terrified, right? And I imagine they would too. They're like, okay, great, I'm on a mission. I am still scared, right? I don't know the right word. You're a rabbi. I'm a fisherman. This isn't going to work out for me. What does he do in 22? It says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, this, and then on Pentecost, the But Calvin says this is a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, and on Pentecost there's a saturation of the Holy Spirit that comes. For every follower of Christ on this side of Pentecost, do you know what we have? We have something maybe even better than what the disciples had, right? Where they're like, okay, we're bodily hanging out with Jesus, but at Pentecost, you know what Jesus does? He sends us his Spirit and puts it in us. So Christ himself is dwelling with us, and we have that same power at work in us as we go on mission for him. Do you stop and think about that? I know in our modern minds, we're like, oh, I don't know how that works. I've got to scientifically prove this thing. Whatever. You don't do that with most of the things you do, right? This is one of those things that we are called to have faith and believe that that power source is at work in us. Now, 23, I'm not 100% sure that we need to dig too deeply into that. You may read that and go, what does he mean that they now have the power to forgive sins and withhold forgiveness? And I would just say this. We know that this is a continuation of Christ's mission. And we know that God is the only one who can truly forgive and withhold forgiveness. And so, in short, I believe he's basically saying, hey, you're continuing that mission as you call people to the gospel and to repentance. It is God's work to offer that forgiveness through you as you are offered and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here's his bottom line, is that because of the resurrection, any of us who have called on Jesus Christ in faith are never without purpose. We too are sent ones. To be on the front lines of the exciting adventure of seeing people changed by the same power that is at work in the resurrection. You know, there's this reality that the importance that this comes after the first point, right? Being set free from the fear of death. And I would say it goes even beyond that, right? The world does not overcome us. There is nothing in this world that we are any longer dependent on with Christ. We are no longer dependent on our ultimate love coming from our possessions or power or relationships or our stuff. In fact, if we're looking at the world around us to offer us our love, we have some strange codependent relationship with it, and we will never, ever be able to love it back well. We'll always be self-serving because we're just trying to suck the life out of whatever it is we're trying to love. But you know what the gospel does? It actually frees us from needing to suck the life out of these other things. And it gives us the opportunity to love the world without any strings attached. You don't love me back, that's fine. I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to offer you the gospel. I'm going to be generous with my time and talent and treasures. Because it's not a codependent relationship. I know the love I'm attached to, nothing can ever separate me from it. Here's the last point. We see peace in doubt-filled places. This is 24 to 29, and this is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, Thomas, or as you may know him, Doubting Thomas, right? So we're going to see a reasonable doubter, and we're going to also find a listening ear in this last section. Here's the reasonable doubter. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Talk about FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. He's like, y'all got the Holy Spirit? Y'all saw Jesus? Come on, right? Nah, I don't think he said it that way. But here's what's going on here. You know, Thomas, I love him because he is doubting in this circumstance. Now, let me clarify something. I think Tom gets a bad rap, all right? Here's why. Earlier in John, Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is when Jesus is like, let's go heal Lazarus. And they're like, don't go. They're looking for you. They might kill you. And Thomas is like, let's just go with him. I'll die for him. I'll die with him. He's quite loyal. He shouldn't just be known as a doubter, right? A little bit later, I love Thomas because he's the guy who asks the question everybody's thinking, right? So Jesus is teaching something hard, and Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way, right? He's the guy who I'm like, thank you for asking that question. I was too nervous to ask that, right? So I like Thomas. He's a good dude, right? And I also love him because he, like me and like many of us, we can be doubters at times, can't we? I don't know why Thomas is a doubter. Maybe it's his temperament. Maybe if he would have taken a Myers-Briggs test or something, he was a sensor and a thinker, right? Because he's like, unless I put my finger in the wounds, right? Which is gross, right? That's weird. But maybe that's why he's a doubter. Maybe it's his temperament. Maybe it's his modern worldview, right? I'm a sophisticated human being, and unless I can observe it, right? Miracles can't be real. Maybe that's why he's a doubter. Worldviews can be wrong, by the way. Or maybe he doubts from his heart. Maybe it has nothing to do with his head at all. Maybe he has just had his heart broken so many times that he can't even bring himself to hope again because he can't have his heart broken. I don't know why he doubts, but I'm thankful we're not told, because I think we can all identify with him, right? His last statement, I will never believe unless I see this. We might have uttered that over the course of our lives. Maybe. Well, finally, we have this listening ear. 26, Jesus makes him sweat. 8 days later, you imagine watching all your friends have the Holy Spirit and you're just like, come on, like, where is he? What's going on? What happens? The disciples are locked inside again. And then Jesus came and stood among them. He probably just walked through the doors. For me, I'd be like, all right, I'm in. I believe. He just walked through a door, right? What happens? How does Jesus respond? He just turns, 27, and looks at Thomas. He says, put your finger here in your hands. Put out your hand in the place of my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I read that last phrase intentionally soft. You know why? Because Thomas didn't tell Jesus his doubts. Jesus just walks in the door, and he's already known. He heard it. He heard his doubts. Even though Jesus wasn't in the room, Christ knew. Now, if I was Thomas, I would have been terrified in that moment. When he said, hey, Thomas, peace be to you. You want to go ahead? I'd have been like, oh, you heard that? Oh, no. Right? I doubted the God of the universe, and here he is. It all proved true. He's going to get me. But he doesn't. He meets him exactly where he is. He says, here, touch me. This is what you need. Here it is. You see, friends, this wasn't just proof of life. I would argue that it was proof of love. That he knew exactly where he needed to meet his disciple, his follower, this doubter. There's a book called A Horse and His Boy, Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And there's a character, Shasta. And Shasta basically hears of Aslan, this king of Narnia, and he wants to get there. He's a lion, right, this king. And so he tries really hard, but he keeps running into problems and bumping up against trials. And one of these days, Aslan's voice comes to him in the fog. And as he engages with him, he does what we do, right? When we're talking to God, oftentimes we're just laying our grievances before him, and that's what he's doing here. He brings up that he was raised sternly by fishermen, and he's been chased by lions and forced to swim, and one night among the tombs, how terrified he was when the beasts were howling at him from outside of the tomb or outside of the area in the desert. And then finally, when they're in the desert, how another lion chased them and wounded Erebus. And then here's the interaction that he has with Aslan. Aslan says, I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Well, don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? Said Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've told you that there were at least two lions the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave you the horses and strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. But Aslan is telling Shasta, as he's saying, I've been there all along, finding you, meeting you where you needed to be met, that your life has been arranged, and that I am after you. And I think, in part, what might be proven to Thomas by Jesus coming to him in this way, meeting him in the doubt, in the way he needed to be met, is he's saying the same thing. I was there. I heard you. I found you. Your life has been arranged for this moment so that you may believe. And friends, I wonder if we are a doubter in the room tonight, if God is saying the same thing to you. If Jesus is coming to you and saying, I hear your doubts. You've not said one thing I'm not aware of. And I have found you. And I have been there all along. And I would just say this, you are here on purpose today. It is no accident you are sitting in a church on Easter Sunday hearing the gospel. What was his response in verse 28? You know, Thomas, it doesn't appear ever touched the wounds. It doesn't appear he even needed to get that far. And in the midst of that, he cried these words, "My Lord and my God." Do you hear the "my's" in there? The greatest doubter turned in that moment to be one of the greatest worshipers. Very personally, he said, "You are my God and my Lord." And friends, an encounter with the living Christ is exactly where faith is born. How do you meet this living Savior this morning and find this shalom, this peace in the midst of these difficulties? Well, I think verse 29 has that final answer for us. Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus is saying there's a unique beatitude, blessing, for those who aren't like you, Thomas, who in the millennium to come have not seen me, but they have faith in me regardless, that they believe the eyewitnesses, right? How do you know this Savior? Well, the first thing I would say is you listen to the eyewitnesses, right? I think that's part of what Jesus is saying to him. Do you know who your eyewitnesses are? The Gospels, the disciples. And I know you might say, "Well, I'm not sure that's trustworthy." First of all, it's probably one of the most studied and validated documents in all of human history. Well, I wasn't there. I didn't see the resurrection. 99.9% of the history that you build your life upon, you were not present when it happened, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have written these things down so that we may engage with this living Savior. If you want to know him and this peace, immerse yourselves in the Gospels. Who is this Jesus who has been after you your whole life? The second thing is, see that he's seeking you. See that he's seeking you. Your doubts have not pushed him away. You're here. That counts. Here's a third thing I would say, is drop the conditions. Thomas did. He eventually went, "I don't need to touch any wounds. You're here, you're my Lord, and you're my God, and he's yours too." Friends, in the midst of fear and purposelessness and doubt, the resurrection brings peace. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, for my friends who are here today and they're filled with doubt, I pray that this picture of the risen Savior that appeared to Thomas, that met him in the way that he needed to be met, I pray that that would woo those hearts to you, that you would take that heart of stone this morning and melt it, and make that a heart of flesh, that they would respond to you with the cry of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And Lord, for all of us, as we face fear and purposelessness, and even those who have placed our faith in you, doubts, I pray that you would invade with the hope of the resurrection, that death would decreasingly be that which we fear. I pray that you will help all of us see that as we follow you, you have called us to the greatest purpose of all, to be on the front lines as you bring resurrection life to dry bones. Lord, would you help us to see that the resurrection sends us out of this place today to tell more people about the beauty of your resurrection. Lord, would you give us the peace that you offer to your disciples? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.